12, we'll just get on back to work here. Someone said Highway 12. I guess it's Loop 12, whatever.
All right, let's prepare ourselves for the
continuation of our study of the city of Jerusalem. And right now it may sound like we're covering things and we're not really dealing with the city specifically. Not much is going on as far as the structure of the city. What we're leading up to, and I think you understand this, is the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. and everything that's working together for the fall of Jerusalem. All right, let's prepare ourselves by prayer. Father, we are grateful for the wonderful opportunity to study history, to understand it, and to have, Heavenly Father, the grace opportunity to correctly interpret history, being on the right side of history. Therefore, Father, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit that we might understand these things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Counselor, I'd like to see you right afterwards. A moment, please. All right. Last week, we closed out with a quick profile of Judea, which includes Jerusalem, but all of Judea, in 44 to 66 A.D. And what I want to do is get us a little momentum. It won't take but about 60 seconds. I just want to read back over that to get back into where we are in this particular period. We've studied things, the rulers of Jerusalem, Judea, what's going on. So what I want to do now is just once again lay the groundwork of what is happening in this particular period of history with Jerusalem and Judea. 66 A.D. I use because, as we're going to find out, that's the year of revolution by the Jews, and that will cause Rome then to change the entire policy and start coming down on Jerusalem. All right, for the 70 A.D. Fall. You might expect 44 to 70 A.D., but 66, I'm just throwing that date out to you so you'll start thinking about that date also. First of all, we noted the Jews are extremely religious, holding on to the glory of the nation of Israel, the greatness of Israel, the Mosaic Law, the promises, all these things, and the assumed supremacy of the Jewish race. We've studied a lot of this in Galatians, how they came to all of those conclusions. Secondly, they have rejected and crucified the Messiah, as we're going to find out tonight. However, they're going to cause a lot of trouble by talking about the coming of the Messiah, just as Jews still do today in 1983. They still talk about the coming of the Messiah and how the Messiah is going to do all of these things. He has come. They have rejected him. I heard a very interesting radio program Saturday. I had to do a wedding and was coming back, and this was on the radio, so I finished listening to it at home, and a lot of it. It was a Jewish rabbi that had just written a book on anti-Semitism, and it was very interesting hearing it from his view, from his vantage point, in dealing with the world, the world's view of Jews and Judaism. His ideas of what is anti-Semitism, what causes anti-Semitism, and it was interesting, but very depressing that he doesn't understand it. He doesn't see and comprehend the issue is Jesus Christ, not the Jews, and they simply do not understand that, and they never will. And I sat listening to the radio, listening to this man, obviously understanding where he's coming from, unbeliever, going to spend eternity in hell. And here he has all of the opportunity. He understood the law. He understood their history. But he didn't understand the purpose. And it was really, while on the one hand enlightening, it was on the other hand just really depressing to listen to him. I'll probably buy his book to get further into his thinking, because he seemed to have a good grip of history. Very interesting aspect, though. He didn't say it in a way that I'm going to, but he talked about the United States of America, our attitude toward the Jews, our attitude toward freedom, and related that with an ideal of prosperity because of our attitude toward the Jews, and which he is correct. I firmly believe history teaches that any power that is deals with the Jews in a very noble standpoint, they are going to be prospered by God from the Abrahamic covenant, even though they're under the fifth cycle of discipline. I will bless those who bless you. And I firmly believe that. And I think that as we have a lot of anti-Semitism in this country, we're having a lot of trouble. And anybody who is anti-Semitic is going to have a lot of trouble from God. So it was just really interesting to listen to him hold on to the religious convictions and all the while rejecting the one to, from whom all of the religion that he has points to. All right, point three. After they crucified Christ and after the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the church, the Jews were faced with the rise of Christianity, a church age term used for believers in the strictest of sense. Just as we are sons of Abraham today, Jews in the Old Testament were Christians also. But we will go ahead and if you understand the term, born again believers in the church age. He also had a lot of interesting ideas dealing with the way Protestants look at the age of Israel and the church age, because he's right in one respect. He said that a lot of Christians and Christian theologians interpret the church age, the church, as the replacement of Israel or as Israel today. And he said that is not true, and he's right. It is not true, because the church is not Israel. And one problem, seminary, I had to read a lot of commentaries and things, and you'd be surprised the number of commentaries throughout church history that are basically very good that will call the church, excuse me, that will call Israel the church in the Old Testament and the church today. And we are not the Israel. We are not the nation of Israel. We are not an extension of the nation of Israel. We are an entirely new breed. We are sons of Abraham as per the concept of being saved by faith, just as Abraham was saved by faith. But when you talk about the age of Israel or the nation of Israel, the church really has nothing to do with it. We are under a new covenant, new contract, new relationship with God, and there's no relationship, and I hope all of you understand those things. Okay, after the day of Pentecost, the Jews in Judea are faced with the rise of Christianity led by the Apostle Paul, the new movement, which started right in their own backyard, right in Jerusalem, was beginning to grow, gaining great followings, even among Jews. It was expanding worldwide, it being accepted worldwide. Their Jews began to intensify their hatred that had already begun when they hated Jesus Christ. They resented Christ. They resented John the voice. They tried to do away with all of those people. And as Christianity begins to expand and build and people in their own backyard, the Jews become very frustrated. They become very antagonistic. They are like the child or the adult that is so frustrated they don't know what to do and they can't control anything, and you just got to hit something. Sometime in football games you'll see professional football players, they're losing, they're getting beat, and there's just nothing the player can do, so he'll hit somebody. And I'm not justifying it, I'm merely pointing out that you reach that point in life, and that's where the Jews are. You hate their hatred of Christians, their hatred of Paul, of Christ, the whole concept of Christ, what Christ has done. They blame this man Jesus for a lot of their troubles, and they hate then anyone that is going to follow Jesus. And so you can just see and understand all the things that are going on inside of the Jews at this time. They're losing their prestige. People don't care about them anymore. Their Jews are turning from their law. They've been promised greatness. They've been promised the greatest nation, the client nation of God. That isn't happening. The Jews are being dispersed, slowly being thrown out. If we were studying a segment of history, I would show you the diaspora of the Jews even in this period of time. They're starting to spread everywhere, and 70 AD hasn't even occurred. So This is a frustration of the Jews during this time. They're holding on to the temple. They're holding on to the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. They're holding on to so much. In the midst of all of this, Christians are trying to handle the break from Judaism to Christianity. And as we've noted in the study, brief study of Acts, that there's no line. There's nothing that says this is out, this is in. And so many Christians are having trouble with this, like Peter. And it's a time as any transition is. It's a very frustrating time. When a child goes through this without good parental love and parental authority and parental guidance, they're frustrated. And they don't know how to handle all of these things. But if they have love, if they have guidance, they have authority, they have a parent that knows how to give and take, let them do certain things and yet hold back on other things. Don't let them go too far out, spend too much time out with older people and all of this kind of thing, and just really control, then the child is stabilized in their soul, whether they realize it or not. And they slowly can handle this transition. Well, the Jews are having to go through this. Their big problem, however, having said all of that, is that they have rejected Christ. Negative volition is the entrance into this hate. Okay, for... on top of all of this that's going on, there is the rule of Rome. I think I said 60 seconds, didn't I, to go over this. There's the rule of Rome over Jerusalem, over Judea. There's the problem with the Samaritans. So much is going on to the Jews, and they're just really in a turmoil of history. So as you study this period, I want you to understand the frustration, the hatred, the holding on, the strength of religion. See how this would build up your religion? Because you've got to hold on to it. You've got to hold on. If you saw the fiddler on the roof, the word tradition. You've got to hold on to the tradition. Everybody wants to break away from it. So you're even more religious. And you get to the point where, yes, just going to the temple has value and merit. And you just to get involved in the rituals has value and merit. You're just holding on. And you've got to hold on to those things, see? And so your religion intensifies, your hatred intensifies, and you become extremely frustrated. And therefore, believe one of the great things about grace is that we don't become frustrated with all of that. We have no tradition we hold on to. We have but one ritual, the communion table. And we're so flexible, it doesn't matter what's happening in the world. Christianity is designed, the church age doctrines, for anything that happens. America goes down, America comes up, you find yourself in slavery, you find yourself in poverty, in wealth, in this circumstance or in that circumstance. It doesn't matter, because Christianity takes care of anything that happens in your life. Wherever you are, you know what you have to do. See? So it's a new breed that's coming in. The next point now that I want to cover is, in a nutshell view of the period 44 to 66, we're still covering Jerusalem, but what I want to do is give you a chart. Now, I want to give you a chart just to familiarize you with the personnel involved in this period and some of the names of this period. And we'll go back and fill in some few little points about each one of them or several of them. But I just want to give you a little chart to give you control of what's happening from 44 to 66 A.D. First of all, the period 44 to 66 A.D. is known historically, as far as Judea is concerned, in Jerusalem. It is known as the second procuratorship, procuratorship, procuratorship. If you remember, the first procuratorship started in 6 A.D., and you'll remember that Pontius Pilate was the fifth one of the procurators at that time. We remember how four of them were not all that significant. And then Pontius Pilate was the fifth one. Now we're in what is known historically, as far as Judea is concerned and its relationship with Rome, as the second procuratorship. That is, Judea being governed by procurators appointed by Rome. Remember that a procurator is when the Caesar, the emperor of Rome, considers Israel or Judea his own area. It's not a province of Rome. It's right under his direct rule. And he appoints a procurator to rule at under his direction. The primary difference between this procuratorship and the first one is that in the second procuratorship, the one we're studying now, it includes into the same procurating area. But the area in which is ruled by a procurator is that it includes Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. I want you to remember that because it's going to be a civil war. And you might wonder why it's called a civil war. Because now Judea, Samaria, and Galilee are considered under one procuratorship. Now what I want to do here is this on your paper if you want to get this down. What I would do, what I've done on mine, is I wrote the word procurator on this side, and then over here I wrote emperor. So procurator and emperor of Rome. See? So underline these words. And just so we can start things off, let's start up here, right at the top, and you'll put Claudius. Claudius. C-L-A-U-D-I-U-S. Claudius, 41 to 54 A.D. 41 to 54 A.D. Or actually, you're supposed to put the A.D. first, A.D. 41 to 54. Now, go back over here. Claudius is the emperor of Rome, and you have some notes on Claudius. All right, let's go back over here now. One, we're in a period of procuratorship. The first procurator is Cuspius, and I'll spell that, C-U-S-P-I-U-S. Cuspius Fadus, F-A-D-U-S. Cuspius Fadus. 44 to 46 A.D. Please put these down, and you know, I have to memorize them, but I want you to, what I'm going to show you is with how everything's changing. So much is going on. And we're going to look at the unbelievable parallel. I'm really interested in all of this, and I know we've gone really far from Jerusalem. I'm sorry, I'm caught up in it. And when I study these things and I'm seeing what's going on that I haven't seen and studied before, we're going to see a unbelievable parallel between this period of history and just prior to 586 when Babylonian came in and ministered the fifth cycle of discipline. Unbelievable parallel. Okay, Cuspius Fadus, 44 to 46 A.D. Now, if you look across, right across in that same line, you should have Claudius, 41 to 54. So you know that Claudius appointed Cuspius Fadus. Secondly, under procurators of Judea, secondly, I'll spell it out, Tiberius Alexander, T-I-B-E-R-I-U-S. I don't spell these things to insult anyone. I just know in years that I sat in Barack and Bob would throw out names and names and names, and I've gone back every now and then and looked at my spelling, and it's very humorous. But I can still pronounce it correctly, but isn't spelled correctly. Tiberius Alexander, 46 to 48 A.D., 46 to 48 A.D. 3, Cumanus, C-U-M-A-N-U-S, C-U-M-A-N-U-S, Cumanus, 48 to 52 A.D. Four, Felix, F-E-L-I-X, Antonio Felix, very important. We'll see he's in the Bible throughout. 52 to 60 A.D. Now on the same line, go across from Felix and write the word, write in Nero. This is where Nero takes over, 54 to 68 A.D. Now, if you know about Nero, you know that here's where Christians and everybody's going to start getting in trouble, the burning of Rome and the persecution of the Jews and of the Christians. So you can see what's happening here. All right, the fourth procurator, Felix, 52 to 60. Across from him, Nero, 54 to 68 A.D. So obviously Felix is appointed by Claudius, but okayed by Nero. Five, from Gunsmoke, Festus. F-E-S-T-U-S, Festus. 60 to 62 A.D. Six, procurator, Albinus. A-L-B-I-N-U-S. A-L-B-I-N-U-S, 62 to 64 A.D. Seven, Gesius. G-E-S-S-I-U-S, Florus. F-L-O-R-U-S. Never name anybody that. Gesius Florus, 64 to 66 A.D. And that number should pop into your mind. You're going to have revolution. Now, across here, drop down or right across from it, put the next emperor, Vespasian. V-E-S-P-A-S-I-A-N. 69 to 79 A.D. The emperor of Rome. 69 to 79 A.D. Okay, let's build up some momentum now under the procurators. Just give you a, remember we're not here to study these men. I thoroughly enjoyed reading about them and can't wait till we get to this segment of history. But right now we'll just give you enough information so that you can kind of grasp what's happening and why the revolution, the civil war, the revolution, and the fifth cycle of discipline. Okay, let's see. Here, I don't guess I number these things, just some facts about Cuspius Fadus, the first procurator of Judea, 44 to 46 A.D. Emperor Claudius brought Judea back under the direct rule of Rome. He brought, that's why it's called a procurator, under the procuratorship now. Emperor Claudius brought the Judea back under the direct rule of Rome, and he appointed Fadus as the procurator of Judea. Fadus was anti-Semitic right off. Fadius was anti-Semitic and started offending the Jews right off. He did this by desiring to place under the control of Rome. He did this by desiring to place right off, by desiring to place under the control of Rome the vestments of the high priest, the clothing, the garb of the high priest. Claudius was persuaded by Agrippa. Claudius was persuaded by Agrippa to leave them in the hands of the Jews. Now remember Agrippa II. He is never going to be a procurator of Judea, but he is very pro-Semitic. And remember, he is the one who was, when Agrippa I died, he was a young man. Claudius didn't think he should rule. Later on, we'll give him a little land up in Lebanon. He's going to get some more land. But he's very pro-Semitic. You're going to hear about him. We read how he was at the trial before Paul was sent to Rome. So get an idea of Agrippa II, because he's in the Bible. Claudius also left the control and appointment of the high priest in the hands of the Herods. Claudius also left the control and appointment of the high priest in the hands of the Herods. I was going to read that to you out of Josephus, but let's move on. After the death of Agrippa I, his brother, Herod II, that is the brother of Agrippa I, after the death of Agrippa I, his brother, that is the brother of Agrippa I, his name is Herod II, was ruler of Lebanon. He was commissioned to appoint the high priest. And supervise temple functions. Isn't it interesting, if you remember the scripture, the Jews told Christ that they were not in slavery at all. And when you understand all these things, that Rome tells them what they can and cannot do in their temple, and all these types of things, you begin to understand the humor of their statement. Not even to mention their enslavement in sin, their enslavement to Rome, and their enslavement to the law. So they said they were not slaves, and they were enslaved in three major areas. All right. This authority was given to Agrippa II, the authority to appoint priests and to oversee the temple functions. This authority was given to Agrippa II in 48 A.D. Remember, he's pro-Semitic. And you'll also remember, I just want to throw it out, that he was the one of all the Herods who will live to old age and apparently die in old age with in a relaxed death. In spite of the fact they had this freedom, conflict continued to increase between Rome and the Jews. And it's the Jews' fault. The Jews increased their anticipation of the coming Messiah to liberate them from Rome. And they kept talking about it, running down Rome and talking about how they'll be liberated from Rome. Also at this time, and get this down whether you're interested or not because it's in the Bible. Also at this time, as always in time of uncertainty, a false prophet arises. Named Theudas, T-H-E-U-D-A-S, T-H-E-U-D-A-S. He claimed to be from divine appointment. He claimed divine powers. He urged the Jews to follow him and to rise up in war against Rome. Isn't it interesting that not even Christ nor Paul advocated this? To rise up in overthrow of Rome to the Jews. And yet we have Christians today, as we're going to find out in the second half, who, in the Galatians, who want us to rise up today against the government of the United States. And I'm talking about believers. Thaddeus feared the false prophet and had him decapitated and sent his head to Jerusalem. Very common thing to do. Remember John the Voice lost his head and was sent to Herod and his wife. So this was what you always did. It showed that you've conquered and you are the ruler. So he had the false prophet decapitated. By the way, many Jews followed him, followed the false prophet. He took them all out one day. Josephus, I should read this to you. He took them all out one day, and they all went out to see him part the Sea of Jordan, something like Moses did, and it didn't part. But it's one of those kind of things. You walk away wondering about your prophet. But they all believed him, and that's how stupid they were. He told them he'd going to part the sea for them, and it didn't happen. But Thaddeus was very upset about it, worried about him, so he had him decapitated, sent his head to Jerusalem. Rome, therefore, realized that Thaddeus could not control the Jews, and so he will be removed from office. He will be removed from office. Now, write this down, and then let's take a look at it. The reason I'm going to... Acts 5:37. The reason I want you to do that is we haven't studied Acts, and sometime we will, but you read these things, and it may not fit into total context when you read it, and even someday when we study it in outline form. But now that you're into this thing, you come across a passage like this in Acts, and it jumps out at you, and you really understand it. So open the Bibles, just for a moment, to Acts chapter 5. Peter is being involved here, and a lot of trouble going on. Verse 33, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them, but a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all people, stood up in the council and gave them orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis," that's the prophet I told you about, "rose up, claiming to be somebody." I like that, claiming to be somebody. "And a group, about 400 men, joined up with him, and he was slain. And also, and all who followed him were dispersed, and came to nothing. After this manner, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." So a little history, and those are the verses. That's what we're studying in this particular passage. All right, the next one, Alexander. The second procurator, Tiberius Alexander. Tiberius Alexander. Alexander was appointed to succeed Fetus, and he will rule from 46 to 48 A.D. Okay. I want to tell you some things about him, and I have these numbered. So, about four things here. One, he was an influential Jew. He was an influential Jew from Alexandria. He was an influential Jew from Alexandria, Egypt. If you can, if you are like history, remember Alexandria. Here's the Mediterranean coastline. Here's Alexandria right on the coastline. Here's the various branches of the Nile. Alexandria is a very important educational center. It's a center of colleges and geniuses and everybody. You'll, when you study history at point, you'll hear about the Alexandrian School. I'll get to that a lot in textual criticism, because a lot of textual criticism deals with the Alexandrian text. When we get to textual criticism, I'll show you how we come up with the text that we do. We have a lot of various texts. We have the Byzantine text, the Alexandrian text, Palestinian text. We have a lot of text. And you, what you do is you bring these texts together, and you study these texts, and then you weigh out which has authority and this and that. The majority text and the corrected text. You have a lot of different texts. Right now there's a great battle. And I'll tell you this, I know we're on tape, but I appreciate this class very much as far as just talking about things. We have a lot of, there are a lot of young people, not young anymore, I'm referring to myself, but a lot of us have graduated from Dallas together, and there are a lot of guys before me graduated that are in our camp. Okay, they broke off from the from Bob and the teaching and tapes and the momentum of studying. And what I've noticed with every one of these guys is that everywhere that they can, they say Bob's wrong and they're right, and they're going to go a different way. And this is just one of those, that they have now accepted another text tradition over the text tradition that Bob and I and a multitude of scholars use, and not putting myself with scholars, but scholars use this text. There are various texts, two major texts that are at issue, and we'll go through all of this. But it's just really interesting to me that, you know, any little thing, whatever, because whichever text, and I'll be honest with you, when we come to it in textual criticism, I'll tell you, I really don't care. I mean, I really don't. I don't have, you know, there is not one major doctrine, not one minor doctrine that is even questioned by whichever text you take, okay? One puts in a preposition or a different preposition or different things, okay? Nothing really is changed. But boy, I've gotten letters last year and the first part of this year until I told them to take me off their mailing list. All these guys, my friends, past friends, and all, I mean, you would think this was the most important doctrine in the entire. You would think we were discussing salvation. I'm not kidding you. I mean, these people are out for blood. That boy, that this text is. I mean, they have come short of calling it sinful and of Satan. It is just amazing. And throughout the whole thing, Bob Thiem is always taught from this, but and you can just sense it. Who needs that stuff? And I wrote a letter in answer to another one. There's one person that I did respect on a friendly basis that, you know, I really don't care. I'm not going to support one text over another and get into the debate and all that type of thing. And if one day real scholars come up and they really should, fine. You know, that's fine. I'll go to the other one. But I'm just personally not going to spend the next 50 hours of my life doing all of this kind of stuff and getting involved in all of their blood campaign and all of that kind of thing. All of that comes from the idea of Alexandria. It's a place of scholarship, and there are a lot of Jews there. Now, point one, Tiberius Alexander, was an influential Jew from Alexandria. And he is the nephew of a very famous philosopher, Philo. If you've done any type of study in philosophy, he is the nephew of a very famous philosopher, Philo. And remember, Rome is appointing him, so you're playing a lot of politics. Point two. To the Jews of Judea, Alexander was an apostate. He was a Jew, but he was an apostate Jew, a traitor against the Jews, who was nothing more than a servant of the anti-Semitic movement. That's the way they felt about Alexander. Three, Alexander tried to suppress Jewish patriotism. Alexander tried to suppress Jewish patriotism by having two zealots crucified. That's the passage that you just read in Acts 5:37. 5:36, you have the prophet Thaddeus, who was killed by Thaddeus. And in verse 37, you have another movement, and that one is going to be taken care of by Alexander. Acts 5:37, even though Alexander is not mentioned, just as Thaddeus is not mentioned, they are the ones who were in rule at that time. Four, during his period of rule, Judea suffered. Now get ready, because all of this is the momentum. Judea suffered economic depression. It's also hit during this time with severe famine. In other words, believer, Jerusalem and Judea is being hit with the cycles of discipline, the five cycles of discipline. See, you can see it. Economic, disease, being controlled. And these cycles of discipline are moving toward the fifth cycle in 70 AD. But you see, you can see the cycles of discipline being poured out upon them. So it does work in the church age. The five cycles of discipline principle does work in the church age. Throughout all this disaster, throughout all this discipline, the Jews became even more hardened. The Jews will become even more hardened against Christianity, against Christians, against Rome. And they will become even more rigid in their religious conviction. They will have an intense hatred directed toward Jesus Christ because he's always being talked about. So historically, once again, the cycles of discipline are coming down on Judea and Jerusalem, just as in the years before 586 B.C., just as they did in Jerusalem before 586 B.C. in the days of Isaiah, what we're going to be studying Wednesday night, in the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And therefore, 70 A.D. will be inevitable. 70 AD will be inevitable. It will be the climax of the five cycles of discipline. And I do have point five here. Alexander was promoted by the Senate of Rome and moved out of Judea. He will be promoted by the Senate of Rome and moved out of Judea. I'll tell you right now, in case you want to know, because it's going to be important later, he will be promoted back to Egypt. He will be made a prefect of Egypt and Alexandria, which is where he came from and has a great influence. This brings us to the third procurator, Communis. Okay, let's note some things about, Cumanus, 48 to 52 A.D. All right, one. Anti-Semitism was intensifying. Anti-Semitism was intensifying throughout the Roman Empire. Now, put it down. Due in part to the antagonizing of the Jews in diaspora, the Jews who are in these areas. I'm not condoning it, but I'm pointing out to you the Jews really brought on a lot of these problems. They made a nuisance of themselves. And you can finally make a nuisance of yourself to where it's not anti-Semitism in its truest and purest sense of the word. It's just, I've had enough of you. Shut up. See? But I want you to see what's happening because, okay, what I want you to see, here is Judea, here's Rome, here's Alexander. Okay, the Jews are being a pain in the neck, and so Rome comes down on them here. Rome comes down on them here. But how does a Jew take all of that? A Jew is going to take that as anti-Semitism. And so they're going to become hot-headed over here. The world hates us. See? So, but the world really is going to hate them because they're bringing a lot of it on themselves, as you do in the five cycles of discipline. So this really isn't a suffering for Christ's sake, as none of the cycles of discipline are. They're suffering because of their rejection of Christ, not true anti-Semitism in the pure sense of the word. So, but I want you to kind of get what's happening. Rome's going to come down in Rome and in Alexandria, and the Jews in Judea become mad. They start fighting and riots against Rome here, and it's just building to 70 A.D., and it's picking up its pace. Okay, we're under Cumanus. Anti-Semitism was intensifying throughout the Roman Empire due in part to the antagonism of the Jews in diaspora. There were riots. We're going to have riots involving Jews. There's going to be riots in Rome, instigated by Jews. Riots in Alexander, instigated by Jews. And Jews are going to be killed. Jews are going to be killed in Rome. Jews are going to be killed in Alexandria. This is going to cause greater unrest in Palestine. Cumanus was continually putting down riots in Palestine and in Jerusalem. In some cases, he used violent force against the Jews, slaughtering many of them. However, his policy was inconsistent and therefore only caused greater problems. He sometimes would let the play with something, and then he'd have so much, and then, like a parrot, you let them get away with this, and then you come down on them for one thing and almost kill them. Whereas you take care of each thing as you go along, you develop some consistency, some stability, and your handling of things is much, much better. And here is a ruler of the Jews, and they would do something bad over here, and he'd just roll his face the other way, and then finally he'd just stand in his army and slaughter everybody, and the Jews get all mad. Then he'd back off of that hard treatment, and nobody knows what's going on. Secondly, a great amount of patriotism among the zealots. A great amount of patriotism among the zealots, Z-E-A-L-O-T-S, and you have to capitalize the Z because this is a patriotic party made up of Jews. And they are going to bring about a civil war. The zealots, who are Jews, patriotic Jews, are going to be the leading element in a civil war. This civil war will involve a war against the Samaritans. 3. The Jews are causing trouble in Rome. The Jews are causing trouble in Rome until in AD 50, Claudius issued a decree banishing all Jews from Rome. Until they stopped their fighting and their crusading about a coming Messiah. Until they stopped their fighting and crusading of a coming Messiah. A Messiah who would liberate them from Rome. This decree by Claudius, banishing Jews from Rome in 50 A.D., included Jews who were converted over to Christianity. It included Jews who were converted over to Christianity. For this reason, one of Paul's closest female friends, Priscilla, and her husband, Aquila — Paul was not married, but Priscilla and Paul were very, very close friends. Nothing going on. No hanky-panky. I'm sorry. She was a very wonderful and noble woman and loved her husband. And she was very positive to doctrine and very positive to Paul. And they were very, very good friends. And Aquila. For this reason, Priscilla and Aquila had to leave Rome. Write it down and then let's just take a look at it. Acts chapter 18, verse 2. Let's look at Acts 18, just so you can see how some of these things are working together in the book of Acts. See, when we cover the Acts in survey, you'll have a lot of this material all down, and it'll just roll. You can roll with history. I said this Sunday morning, last Sunday morning, it's so important to understand the book of Acts. One of the great problems with a lot of people today is that they have not understood the book of Acts, and I really appreciate Dr. Dwight Pentecost in seminary. Because he made it very clear, very little dogma comes out of Acts. It is a transitional book. It has a lot of history and a lot of problems, and things are going to the water baptism. And Dr. Pentecost, he just totally brushed off water baptism, and other people didn't like that, both in the class and in the seminary. All right, let's take a look at Acts 18, just a couple of verses here. Verse 1, after these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them, that is, Paul came to them, and because he was the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working for by trade. They were tent makers. Okay. So you see why they're there, and Paul's going to come to them, and they're going to have a lot of things. That's when Paul goes to Corinth. That's when he's going to get a lot of money from some wealthy people, and things are just going to be wonderful. But at the time, Priscilla and Aquila are going to give Paul some money, and Paul's going to work with them, and they're going to support Paul for a while. At times, Paul is supported by individuals, other times by churches, and sometimes nobody wanted to give him a dime, and Paul suffered, went through all these things. Time, no money, and time, a lot of money, and Paul just said, I really don't care, because God's going to take care of me in time of poverty, or when there's little money, or in wealth, or whatever. Point 4, Jews were also being killed because of riots in Alexandria, Egypt. That's the famous scholar town of scholarship. It's where Caesar was, Mark Antony, and a lot of history is in Alexandria. It's a very interesting city as far as history is concerned. And they were being killed in Alexandria by none other than Tiberius Alexander. So you remember him. He is the second procurator of Judea. He was promoted to Egypt, so you know what side he's going to take if there's any outbreak at all. He is anti-Semitic. 5, the civil war in Palestine began to intensify. The civil war in Palestine began to intensify because of all the anti-Semitic action in the Roman Empire. In other words, because of all the anti-Semitism throughout the world, the Jews really rise up and start civil war in Palestine. Point six. In 52 A.D., Claudius, the Emperor of Rome, called a council meeting in Rome. He invited both the Jews and the Samaritans. Very objective man in this regard. Remember, one of the problems with Claudius was that he was ruled by women. But outside of that, he had a pretty good head on his shoulders. In 52 A.D., Claudius called a council in Rome. And he wanted both the representatives of the Jews and the Samaritans there. Guess who represented the Jews? Agrippa II, who is pro-Semitic and a friend of Claudius. Seven, because of the influence of Agrippa II, the emperor decided in favor of the Jews. Because of the influence of Agrippa II, Emperor Claudius decided in favor of the Jews in both Alexandria and Palestine. And eight, he also removed Cumanus from office. He also removed Cumanus from office. I want to read to you something I think you'll find very humorous. I'm reading from a book entitled The Herods of Judea by A.H.M. Jones. It's a very scholarly work, small print. It looks like a small book. It really is, in effect, but it covers the Herods, and it's an excellent book. Let me read something here that I think you'll find humorous about what we've just noted. The next procurator was Ventidius Cumanus. His four-year rule was troubled. The first incident was due to the outrageous conduct of a soldier during the celebration of the Passover. This to me is a classic example of how things start. According to normal practice, Cumanus had detailed one cohort to man the columns of the outer court of the temple in order to check any disorder among the crowd. One of the soldiers pulled up his kilt and indecently exposed himself to the Jewish crowd. There were I thought it was funny. There were furious indignation among the assembled Jews, who cried out that it was sacrilege, and further alleged that Cumanus had suborned the man, and caused the man to do this, paid the man to do it, to insult them. Cumanus thought though indignant at the imputation made against him, endeavored to quiet the crowd, but being greeted with further insults, called up the rest of the men to the Antonia, right above. Remember, that's those towers right above the temple. Up the street above from them. The crowd was seized with panic, and in rush for the exits, thousands were crushed and trampled to death. The responsibility for the second incident rested with the Jews. First one with Cumanus, second one with the Jews. A band of ruffians, returning from the feast, robbed and murdered an imperial slave named Stephanus on the Bethlehem Road, the high road to Joppa, about 10 miles outside of Jerusalem. Cumanus sent a punitive expedition against the neighboring villages with orders to arrest the principal residents. One of the soldiers in the party searching a house came across a book of the law. He tore it up and threw it into the fire. The incident caused widespread indignation, and Cumanus, fearing a general rising, had the guilty soldier executed. I didn't appease them either. A third and yet more serious, I thought you'd be interested in reading some of these things that add to all of this problem, all these problems. A third and yet more serious incident arose out of the feud between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Galileans, on their journeys to and from feast of Jerusalem, normally passed through Samaria. Disturbances often occurred. That's why, remember, Christ, the Jews went around, Christ went through. We're above that now, but same things going on. Disturbances often occurred, and on this occasion there was a pitched battle at the village of Ghania, at the point where the road mounts from the plain of Eshardon into the hill country of Samaria, and one Galilean was killed. A number of leading Galileans begged Cumanus to take action before reprisal began. But Cumanus failed to act. Well, see, I told you, sometimes he would, sometimes he wouldn't. Whether, as Josephus alleges in one account, he was bribed by the Samaritans, or, as he more charitably states in another, Josephus, he was merely negligent. We don't know. The Galileans, despite the warnings of their leaders, determined to take the matter into their own hands and enlisted the aid of a notorious brigand. These are what you and I would call thugs. Eleazar, the son of Danias, plundered the Samaritan villages. Cumanus now, see, remember that little book, book I read one night in class, Crusaders, Criminals? They always go together. Crazies, crusaders, and criminals. You'll find them together, and that's what we have here. Now we have the crusaders for the Jewish crowd. We have now the criminals, these thugs who come in and do all of the plundering and killing and all that. Everybody's together. I don't know who the crazies are here, but they're in there somewhere. Cumanus now acted with vigor. He took out four cohorts of infantry and one squadron of cav, and also armed the Samaritans and made a successful attack against the Jews, taking many prisoners. The rest of them dispersed. But the Samaritans were not satisfied. Their leaders went to Quadratus, the legate of Syria, who was then at Tyre, and complained of the depredations of the Jews. The Jews countered with their complaints by declaring that the Samaritans had started the whole trouble, aroused Cumanus accused Cumanus of corrupt connivance with the Samaritans. Quadratus felt that the matter required investigation, shortly came down in person to Judea. He came to the conclusion, and listen to this as we get ready for our study in Galatians with the hatred complex. Remember, they're very religious, but listen to this. Here is, as far as we know, an unbeliever. He came down, he's from Syria, come down to investigate. He came to the conclusion that in this particular case, at issue, the Samaritans were guilty. He's objective. Samaritans are guilty, Jews innocent. But he seems to have been more alarmed at the aggressive temper of the Jews. Hatred. See, that's what he sees, and you can see it in religious people. Acting on information received partly from the Samaritan sources that a general revolt was planned, he ordered all communist prisoners to be crucified, and also arrested and executed five of the alleged ringleaders of the envisioned revolt. In view of the seriousness of the trouble, he decided to refer the whole quarrel and the conduct of communists to the emperor, Claudius. Having arrested the high priest, Ananias, and his son, Annas, and the commander of the temple, he sent them up with Cumanus. Well, by the way, we'll study all of that when we come to this period of history, what's happening to the priesthood. He sent them all, along with the leading Jews and Samaritans, to Rome for trial. He then, having gone to Jerusalem and satisfied himself that the temper of the people who were celebrating the Passover was quiet, he returned to Antioch, and at the trial of Rome, the Jews, largely owing to the influence of Agrippa II, who happened to be on the spot and interested in the empress of the empress Agrippina, the wife of Claudius, and Agrippa II were close. In their cause, came off the victors. Three of the Samaritan leaders were executed. Cumanus was banished, and Celer, whose part in the drama is unknown, was sent back to Jerusalem to be carried through the streets of the city and then executed. Well, I thought you'd see how all these things just continue to build up, one problem after another. And we'll start here next week, finish up the procurators, take up the riot, I hope, or the Civil War, and maybe even get into 70 A.D., but I kind of doubt it, because I want to be sure that I don't want to stop in the middle of the strategy of taking Jerusalem, because we have the maps and all of that, and I want to get that in one shot. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, as we study this segment of history, we become acutely aware of what happens in negative volition. What happens, Heavenly Father, to individuals when they reject the gospel, when they reject grace, when they reject doctrine, and try to hold on, Heavenly Father, to convictions, religious or otherwise. There is so much danger, Heavenly Father, any time in our individual lives, life of this nation, any nation, when we become strongly against the Word of God, negative to who and what you are and your plan of history. Father, how grateful we are that you realize we have an old sin nature and that we're going to fail, we're going to sin. But you have provided a power system. You provided, Heavenly Father, a marvelous grace solution to the sin problem. And Heavenly Father, you have provided a momentum system, a momentum sphere of influence, where Heavenly Father, in spite of our failures, we can continue to advance to maturity. We can reflect the glory of the Son of God. So, Father, we are so grateful for the grace influence. We're so grateful for Bible doctrine, and it is our purpose to continue to exploit your marvelous and matchless grace. To this end, Heavenly Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name.